sermon scripture this morning is Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of God. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. The word of the Lord. You may be seated, and let's pray together. God, we are grateful for this word, and I pray that you would instruct us today from it. And Father, I pray that each one of us who is here today would hear a word of life, that we would hear a word of truth, that your word to us this morning would be like these waters that poured forth from the rock, that they would be like the living waters Jesus spoke about that come from him, and that, Father, our souls would be refreshed. Father, I pray that as we are on our own wilderness journey through this life on this earth, that these words would be our nourishment, these words would be our refreshment. And so, God, now I pray that each one of us, by the power of your Spirit, would be attuned to them and that you would speak powerfully and clearly through this word. Use me as your mouthpiece this morning, and I pray that you would get all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're continuing our sermon series through Numbers. We've made it to Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 13. If you've been keeping score at home, you'll know that from really the start of Exodus, there are three major travel narratives. From the time they leave Egypt, there are three major travel segments, and we're entering the third and really final one. The first one happens in Exodus. They leave Egypt and go to Sinai, and they're at Sinai for about a year. The next major travel narrative, they go from Sinai to Kadesh. Kadesh is like a desert oasis, and they camped out at Kadesh for a long time as well. And this is the third and final one. They're leaving Kadesh, and they're going to go right to the Jordan. So they're going to be right on the foot of the promised land when this travel narrative ends. But this begins it. Now, this morning, I have 3 points that come from Numbers chapter 20, so we're going to dive right in. The first point is chasing shadows in the Old Testament. Chasing shadows in the Old Testament. Our passage this morning in Numbers 20 is specifically mentioned as a shadow of a greater reality. And that was in the passage that Bob read. It specifically talks about this rock that we read about in Numbers chapter 20. And it says that that rock was Christ. That this rock wasn't just any old rock. That this rock just wasn't a rock from which waters came. But it was symbolizing and it was a shadow of a greater reality. And that reality was Christ. Now, that should not come as a surprise because other passages in the New Testament talk about how the Old Testament is a shadow of the things to come. If you look at your reflections section and your worship folder on page 2, I quote two of those passages. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 say this, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come." So what that's saying is all that stuff that was prescribed in the Old Testament, don't let anybody judge you about those, because they were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Now look at Hebrews 10:1. It says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. So it's really important, I believe, for us to understand this point as we read our Bibles. That the Old Testament is a shadow of a greater reality. Now, if you understand shadows, you know that a shadow exists because something else exists. And in fact, a shadow exists because two other things exist. A shadow exists because the reality exists of which it is a shadow, but there also has to be light shining on the thing. So there has to be light and a reality for there to be a shadow. And the Old Testament, I want us to understand, is a shadow of a greater reality. Here's why that is important. How many of you are excited when you say we're going to be in Numbers for like half a year or a year? I see almost like no hands. I see a couple. Okay, some brave souls. All right, there we go. Jeremiah was pumped. All right, probably not many. And this is why it's important for us to understand this shadow reality relationship is because the Old Testament can seem so foreign. Maybe we could even call it a shadowlands. There's miraculous births in the Old Testament. There's reversed blessings. There's death for disobedience. There's cleansing laws and a myriad of sacrifices. But all of these aspects of Old Testament history and worship are shadows of a greater reality. If we read the Old Testament as if it is revealing the ultimate reality, we're going to stumble and kind of get lost in it. But if we understand that what is being revealed in the Old Testament is pointing forward and looking to something else because it is a shadow, and what is it pointing forward to and looking toward? The reality itself. Shadows are kind of amazing if you think about it. I mean, they're really amazing. Like, because they have an existence in themselves, kind of. But they still so much need that ultimate reality. Now, when it comes to like a tree, I love trees. We live in a place of just beautiful trees. Everybody obviously automatically goes to the redwoods around here. But you know what I love more than any? I mean, honestly, I dare say even more than the redwoods are those beautiful oaks. Where like the branches of some of these oaks look like trees themselves. And you get one of those humongous oaks all by itself on the top of a hill. It's just breathtaking, right? But of course the redwoods are beautiful. Now, when it's about 110 degrees, I cannot tell you what I like more, the tree or the shade. Okay? The shadow is a beautiful thing, and the shadow in many ways still gives life. And it is important. But the shadow is not the ultimate reality. The ultimate reality is the tree itself. So, all of those aspects of Old Testament history and worship are shadows of a greater reality. So let's go back and think about some of those things. You know, there's some miraculous births in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah have babies when they should not have had babies. So, but that's a shadow, okay? And it's a shadow of the reality that life comes from trusting God. The reality is you can trust God's promises. The reality is God is powerful to accomplish whatever he says he's going to do. That's the reality. There's reversed blessings, right? It's almost never that the firstborn is blessed in the Old Testament. It's weird. It just keeps happening. It's never the firstborn. It's like the secondborn or the fourthborn. They're the ones who receive the lion's share of blessings. So what is that all about? Remember, it's a shadow. So what's the greater reality that is casting that shadow of reverse blessings? And that is that God's way of blessing does not match the world's. And that becomes a principle that happens over and over and over, and it gets picked up in the New Testament. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, hey, not many of you were wise, not many of you were noble, not many of you were like the intelligentsia, not many of you were like the in crowd, and yet God has just chosen you all to pour out his blessing on the world. We read about death for disobedience. That's happened a couple times in Numbers. You know, Jeremiah had to deal with a tough passage in which a Sabbath breaker was stoned. So we see this, but again, it's a shadow. And Jeremiah brought it out so well, and we'll bring it out well when it happens again, is that listening to and trusting God is life or death. It highlights the reality that it's a life or death deal. And either you're going to die in the moment because you're a Sabbath breaker, or if you continually break the Sabbath, you're going to experience death. We talked about the cleansing laws, right? There's all those cleansing laws that you got to, like, kill an animal, then you got to sprinkle its blood, and then you got to go in the water and dip, and then you got to go to the priest on the third and the seventh day, and you scratch your head, and you're like, oh, it's too much. But again, it's a shadow. And we talked about this last week because we talked about the heifer that could be killed on behalf of all the people. And it's a shadow, and the reality that we need to pay more attention to is that living in this broken world defiles us all. We're all dirty. And we all have that ickiness. And we must be cleansed to be happy, joyous, and free. And then all those sacrifices, all those goats, all those sheep, all those cattle, all those birds that are sacrificed in the Old Testament are a shadow of what is to come. And the shadow that is being cast, the reality is that either we will bear the consequences of our transgression and defilement, or something else will. And it's pointing forward to a greater sacrifice that accomplishes the exact same thing, that bears the penalty on our behalf so that we don't have to. And that is Christ. So let's get back to our passage. Our passage talks about a rock from which water comes that satisfies the people of God so that they can live, so that they can drink, not only them, but also all their livestock. And 1 Corinthians 10 makes very specific that the rock is a shadow of Christ, that this rock is a shadow, and the reality that it's reflecting, or that it's, you know, kind of absorbing, is Christ. So what is the reality is that this rock supplied life to God's people in the wilderness, and it is what saved their lives and gave them life. And so now we look to the reality, which is Christ. And it is Christ who supplies life to us in the wilderness. As we are on our own wilderness journey, we look to Christ to nourish us. We look to Christ for living water. This is exactly what he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was there drawing water, and Christ says, if you knew the water I offered, you'd draw it from me. And she's like, what are you talking about? And he talked about the living water that would never end and would ultimately satisfy, because he's like, you're going to have to keep coming back to this well. It's never going to satisfy, but the water I provide will satisfy you. It is Christ who supplies life to us, and it is Christ who saves our lives. Whatever this rock accomplished was simply a shadow of what Christ was going to do in the future. In fact, Moses in our passage is a shadow. And Moses, not just in our passage, but Moses in all of the Pentateuch and the parts of the Bible where his life is relayed, he is a shadow of Christ because he delivered the word of God to God's people and he led God's people out of bondage. And in all these ways, he's reflecting a reality that's going to happen in a greater way. But with Moses, and in fact, each figure in the Old Testament, while they reveal certain aspects of Christ, they all ultimately fail because you know what? They are not the Christ. Abraham reveals certain aspects of Christ, but he's not the Christ. He fails. David reveals aspects of Christ, but he ultimately fails because he's not the Christ. Moses reveals certain aspects of Christ, but he ultimately fails because he is not the Christ. He's a shadow, an important shadow, a shade, life-giving shadow, but a shadow nonetheless of the true reality. So as we read our Old Testaments, I want us to remember that they are reflecting a greater reality and that our minds should be taken to that greater reality when we are reading these scriptures. Now this leads me to our second point about how Moses failed. Point number two, Moses and Aaron disqualify themselves. Moses and Aaron disqualify themselves from entering the promised land. The shadow of Moses' family begins to recede here in chapter 20. I mean, you probably noticed Miriam dies, his sister. That's the very first verse. When they set out from Kadesh to make their way to the Transjordan, Miriam dies. And so the shadow of Moses' family is beginning to recede because the light is moving around the reality. And as the light moves around the reality, shadows recede. And this shadow that's so important in this section, we know, ultimately is going to recede because it's just a shadow. And so here we read about Miriam's death. And Moses and Aaron, we are told in this passage, are disqualified from entering the promised land. So what happened? Well, Numbers 20, the people of God grumble. because they're on a journey and they have no water, they're all going to die, them and all their cattle. Okay? We've heard that story before. Moses and Aaron do what they have done before. They intercede. They go to the tent of meeting and they pray on behalf of the people. The Lord says to take the staff, Aaron's staff that had budded, and he says, speak to the rock. Okay? Very important. Moses took the staff, but he spoke to the people. He didn't speak to the rock. He spoke to the people. And he said, listen, you rebels, must we draw water out of this rock? And then he struck the rock twice. Specifically, what we're told when Moses that Moses does, if you look at verse 11, it says he raised his arm. If you remember, and if you remember this, you get extra points. You can have a second donut hole after church if you remember this, okay? In Numbers 15, Jeremiah talked about a certain kind of sin that meant a defiant sin. And do you remember what the Hebrew phrasing was to describe a defiant sin? It's a high-handed sin. And what does it say here in Numbers chapter 20, verse 11 that Moses does? It says he raises his hand high. He's defiant. And he strikes the rock. So this is not just, I want us to pay very close attention to what Moses was commanded to do and what he did. He was commanded to gather the people, to get the staff and speak to the rock. He gathered the people, took the staff, spoke to the people, and then he struck the rock. He did not do what he was called to do. But now let's look at verse 12. What does it say here, why Moses and Aaron are disqualified from entering the promised land? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me. That's interesting. They did it wrong. What they did was not what God had said them for them not to do. They were disobedient, but that's not what he says. He does not say because you were disobedient. He says because you did not trust in me. Enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. The main thing I want us to notice here is the reason given is not because of an act, it's because of their heart. They did not believe. They did not trust God in that moment. And that is ultimately what disqualifies them. And here's why this is important. Trust is what the Lord is looking for. In Genesis 15:6, we're told when God makes the crazy promise to Abraham that he's going to raise him up into a nation that's going to have more descendants than the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. And Abraham's scratching his head. And he's like, how can it be? My wife is old. We can't have kids. It's not going to work. But it says in Genesis 15:6, one of the most profound verses in all the Old Testament, it says, he believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, literally what it says, he trusted God. God said he's going to have kids. God said he's going to be a great nation. God said he's going to thrive and flourish. He's going to be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. And what did Abraham do? He trusted. And did you know that that phrase for to trust God is used less than a dozen times in the Old Testament, but Numbers chapter 20, verse 12 is one of them. And the Lord says to Moses, hey, Moses, do you remember what Abraham did when I made those crazy promises? He trusted me. And Abraham and Aaron, you're not going to be able to enter the promised land because guess what? You didn't do the same thing. You didn't trust me. My friends, trust is what the Lord is looking for. Genesis 15:6 says that because Abraham trusted God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Mind you, Abraham had not been circumcised yet. He had not offered sacrifices. He had not done anything. He simply believed. And that's what was credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't all of his works. It wasn't like Abraham's a good dude who obeys a lot. Therefore, I'm going to say he's righteous. It simply says Abraham trusted God. He trusted what he said. He trusted his word. And that was credited to him as righteousness. And then we kind of have a flip side story here. It's kind of the inverse story. It's not about what Moses didn't do or did do. The acts are not brought up as what disqualifies him from entering the promised land. It's because he didn't trust God. He didn't believe him. Here's why it's important, right? Every act done in unbelief, that is fear, is sin. It was not necessarily the specific things that he did. Moses was defiant and he struck the rock twice, but that stuff is not brought up. It's the fact that he didn't trust God. And Moses could have blew on the rock. Moses could have sat on the rock. Moses could have done nothing. It didn't matter what Moses did in unbelief. But when we are not trusting God, it is called sin. So did you know you could be here right now not trusting God and it'd be sinful? You could be here right now because you think God's a vending machine and you're scared to death about the future. And because you're scared to death about the future and you think God's a vending machine, you think being here allows you to pull A3 so that you can get the one blessing out of the bottom of the vending machine, right? So like, you see what I'm saying? Like, geography doesn't help you. Doing the quote-unquote right things doesn't help you. What disqualifies Moses and Aaron is unbelief. Because they did not trust, whatever they did would have been a transgression. And here's the last reason why it's important. Here's the shadow, okay? Here's the shadow. There is no rest in unbelief. The shadow is Moses didn't trust God. And God says, you know what? You can't enter the promised land because there's rest in belief. And because you don't believe, you can't rest. My friends, there is no peace when we don't trust God. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Do you see what happened there? This isn't a vending machine. We don't get to pick. We don't just get to sit here and say, God, fill me with joy and peace. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what happens when you trust in God. When you believe him, when he speaks and you say, yes, amen, I trust you. Peace and rest are not the reward for faith. They are its natural byproduct. And there cannot be peace and rest without faith. Because if you're not in the place of just submissive trust, there can be no peace or rest. And that's what's being shadowed here. Moses and Aaron, because you don't trust, you can't get the rest. And that's an example for the rest of us for the rest of eternity. It's not like because we trust God, he's like, well, Michael's been a good boy, I'll give him peace and rest. No, it's because I'm trusting God, guess what I experience? Peace and rest. And if I'm not trusting God, guess what I can never, ever, 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 ever experience? No matter how big my house is, no matter how comfortable it is, no matter how many vacations I take, no matter how many times I can kick my feet up on an ottoman. Fill in the blank with whatever you think might give you peace and rest. It can't. Because you're not trusting God. Eleanor just got her license on Friday. We're pretty pumped. We got a driver in the house. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're pretty pumped. We got a driver in the house. That's going to make our lives, I think, a lot easier. She's already done some shuttling and things like that, which is great. But there's a sense in which now that she has her license, I begin, and her, you know, Elizabeth and I begin to lose some control, right? And so what do when we lose control? Well, we get afraid, and we get anxious. And so this principle is at work here. Like, either we're going to trust that God loves Eleonora, and God has a plan for her, and that his plan may not be exactly what we want, and our, you know, it may not be exactly the way we want everything to work it out in our mind, but we have to rest and trust in the fact that he has a plan for her, and so we're going to trust God with her as she's made this milestone and doing something new. We're going to say, you know what, we'll trust God, we'll trust you in this moment. And as we trust God in that moment, guess what we can have? It's peace and rest. Now, if I'm at home chewing on my fingernails every time she's gone and checking where she's at and, you know, what time is it and doing all this stuff all the time, guess what I'm not experiencing? Peace and rest. Now, listen, there will be consequences if she shows up at 10:02. Amen. All right. There will be consequences, but there's a way to experience peace and rest, and it comes from trusting God. My friends, this is about control. And for all of us to maintain control, we have to go around smacking rocks. We have to go around with the high hand of defiance, trying to get Christ to do what I want him to do and the way that I want him to do it. And you can go around living like that, but there is no peace or rest. You will not enter the promised land of rest that way. The promised land of rest is entered when we learn to trust. And even when we're out of control, and I'm sure Moses was frustrated. This is like the 27th time the Israelites had grumbled about their experience and about Moses and Aaron. I'm sure he was frustrated. But even in those moments, we can experience peace. We can experience rest as we trust God. Well, third and finally, God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. There's a cutesy way of thinking about God and the world that creeps into the church sometimes that goes a little something like this. Poor God was lonely, and so he decided to create the world. It went sideways, and his plan was at risk, and so because he was lonely, he sent Jesus so that he wouldn't be eternally alone. Now, what is at the core of this mistaken teaching is that God lacks something and only humans can fill it up. And that's the false teaching. And it kind of sounds cutesy, you know, it's like it kind of gives us a reason for why we're here and stuff. But we cannot believe that because that's not what the Bible teaches. That way of thinking makes us think that God somehow needs us and that without us, something is lacking in God himself. But my friends, God doesn't need us because I want to show you that from the text. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 together. Pay very close attention to the language. Verse 12 says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough and honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites." That's what the thing I want us to notice there. It says, you didn't trust me and you didn't honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. You will not bring this community into the land I give them. Now verse 13 says this, "These were the waters of Meribah where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them." You see what happened there? Moses and Aaron are specifically told, you didn't honor me as holy. You didn't set me apart as holy. And verse 13 says, the Lord was set apart as holy as at the waters of Meribah. God didn't need Moses and Aaron to set him apart as holy. He was simply inviting them to set him apart as holy because he was going to be set apart as holy no matter what happened. So here's why this is important. God doesn't need us. He is not like the idols of ancient mythology that needed humans to feed them and honor them and fill up what is lacking in them. My friends, our God is full to overflowing with life, love, and joy, and there is nothing that we can add to make him more full. God would joyfully exist for all eternity, lacking nothing, even if he were the only being, because everything he needs already exists in himself. God is not lonely because it's a trinity. Three persons, one God, living in perfect love, living in perfect life and joy and communion and glory. All of that is full in himself. But here's the other reason why it's important and actually why it comforts me. Our worship is not out of necessity to puff up an empty God. God doesn't need me to puff him up and fill up something that's lacking in him. Rather, worship is an invitation so that we might experience the true life of God that's already full in him. I want us to notice that nothing changed about God in this story. Only Moses and Aaron lost out. They lost out from experiencing the thing that God was inviting them to experience. God didn't lose anything. And my friends, at the end of the day, our disobedience is really only a rebellion against ourselves. We may raise our hand high and defiantly think we are rebelling against God, but nothing changes about God in our rebellion. The only thing that changes in our rebellion is us. And at the end of the day, our disobedience is really only a rebellion against ourselves. Because we are cutting ourselves off from the life that is overflowing from God, this life that He is inviting us into to experience, this holiness, this beauty, this love He is inviting us in. And when we are disobedient, we raise our hand high and say, no, we're going to do it our way. No, we're going to be in control. The only thing that happens is we cut ourselves off from experiencing that. Well, my friends, this morning we've looked at Numbers chapter 20, and we've thought about three things in particular. We've looked at the shadows that are cast in the Old Testament, and we've said that the Old Testament is a shadow lands in which they point to greater realities to come. We've talked about how Moses and Aaron were disqualified, not necessarily because of what they did, but rather because of their heart, because they did not trust God. And that is the attitude that he's looking for from us. He's not looking for perfection per se, but he is looking for that heart of trust. And then third and finally, we were reminded that God doesn't need us, because even though Moses and Aaron did not set apart the Lord as holy in our passage, the Lord ended up being set apart as holy. All of these points remind us that God is speaking to each one of us right now. And what he is saying is, you are invited. You are invited to come and experience the peace and the rest that you can have when you trust. You are invited to experience a love that can fully satisfy and fulfill you in a way that nothing on this earth can. You are invited to experience life, life that comes from living water, life that comes from a water that fills up and satisfies and nourishes our soul. The choice is ours. Will we listen? Will we trust? And will we learn to live and experience these things that God has put on offer for us this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful for how it instructs us. And Father, I pray that this word would encourage us and lead us back to you. Lead us back to the life that you and you alone supply. Father, I pray that each one of us would have a heart of trust where we trust you. Even when we're out of control, even when we don't understand, even when we're frustrated and angry, Father, that we learn to trust you. And I pray that in learning to trust you, that we would experience all the blessings that flow from you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.